encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to the second to the last book of the Bible, to the book of Jude. I repeat this because it is important and convictional. I don't have anything to say to you today. God does. And so we hear from God's word. And so we look in the words of scripture and we go through books of the Bible and we read them and we look at each verse and we examine those and we see what God has to say to us from his word. I hope to be a vessel that's able to communicate what God has said in his word. I simply don't want anyone to think that what we do throughout the week here is the pastors sit around and decide, what do we need to tell people? We ask, what does God's word say and how can we communicate that in an effective way to God's people? So we're plowing our way through the book of Jude, this short letter and yet important little letter. It's only 25 verses long and we're about halfway through right now. In verses 14 and 15 is the text of scripture we're going to look at today. And I want to encourage you as you think through this that it's going to be a little bit unique, I think, in the sermon today. You'll see why in just a moment. But there are some things we have to discuss and look at that are not really in the text of Scripture, but they are informed because of the text of Scripture. So I'm going to read these verses, I'm going to pray, and then I'll explain to you a little further about that. Verse 14 of Jude. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Father, help us as we study your word today, as we think through these things that Jude, by the Spirit of God, wants us to learn and to receive, that we would have open hearts and be receptive to what you're teaching us, that we would not think we know better than your truth, but we would be humble. Allow me to also experience that humility of knowing that I am handling and teaching the eternal living words of you, O God. And may I tremble at this thought this morning. And I pray that you prepare all of our hearts to receive by your Spirit's work in us. Spirit of God, please do your work among your people today. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. So just in case you haven't been with us during our study through Jude, Jude oftentimes speaks of these people. And what he is referring to in the context are those who he had introduced in the first part of the letter, those who oppose the gospel, those who oppose God's truth, those who have sneaked into the church. That is, those who profess to be believers in Jesus Christ, but are not really such. Instead, they are using God's people and using the church to their own purpose and advantage. These are the people he's referring to. And Jude's favorite word to refer to these individuals is the word ungodly or godless. He used it in verse 4, and now he will use it again here 4 times in verse 15. And you saw that probably when you read it, the ungodly, 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 ungodly. That word ungodly simply means those who are opposed to God, whether it's opposed to him through their mouth or through their lives, those who oppose God, the fool who says in his heart, no to God. That's essentially who these are. It's not necessarily those who apparently on the outside look so ungodly, but what's going on in the heart and minds of one who is living as if God doesn't matter. That's who he's describing here. Now, what Jude does in this text, as you notice, it says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied. So what 14 and 15 really is this prophecy from this one Enoch. Now, we have to think through who is Enoch and what does he mean when Enoch prophesied this. So Enoch, as Jude describes, is the seventh generation from Adam. You find Enoch in Genesis chapter 5, and you find he's exactly as Jude says. Genesis 5 describes him as being seven people from Adam. Probably better known as being the great grandpa of Noah, the guy who built the ark. So that's where Enoch places in history. So a very early individual in history, which is very interesting that Enoch prophesied this. What makes it more interesting and what makes this sermon a little different than what we usually do on Sunday is that when you look all throughout the Old Testament, you actually can't find Enoch saying anything in the Bible. You don't find him prophesying anything. We don't find him saying this anywhere. I'm not saying he didn't. I'm simply saying it's not written down for us anywhere in the Bible. So the immediate question that comes to mind is, where did Jude get this? How did Jude know that Enoch prophesied this? How do we find out about this? I'm going to try to answer that question in a little bit. First, I want to throw out a theory that some of you may have heard of, others may not have. And that's why I'm trying to tread carefully here, because there's a lot that could be done in some sort of like biblical lecture series on this whole topic. I watched and read several works and lecture series and this week in preparation. So there's so further we could go, but it's not necessary to go into great depth. Instead, to note that there is a second century BC book called the Book of Enoch. It is not considered to be a part of the Bible, but that there is a very similar loose quotation from this Book of Enoch 1:9 that parallels Jude 14 and 15. And so many people think that Jude was quoting from this Book of Enoch. Well, quote would be sort of a loose, because it's more of a paraphrase, but that Jude would be quoting from this Book of Enoch. Now, this is a non-biblical Hebrew tradition, 2nd century BC, about 300 years before Jude, and it's very strange little book that existed. And this has captured the attention of a lot of people. A lot of people say, could this be a lost book of the Bible, this Book of Enoch? Could this be something that was missed? Is there some, because Jude, who's in the Bible, quotes from this guy that's not in the Bible. And if it was written by Enoch, we do know Enoch was a prophet and Enoch was a godly man. And there's all these questions that circulate in people's minds about this Book of Enoch and the Bible and Jude's quotation from it. And what do we do with all this? Does this mean that Jude was in error for quoting from it? There are all sorts of questions that rise up. Furthermore, skeptics and those who want to find a way to attack the Bible would say, see, we have an example here where Bible authors made a mistake either in quoting from the Book of Enoch or made a mistake in not including the Book of Enoch as the rest of the Bible. See, so it's not trustworthy because it's missed. So I want to take a portion of the sermon this morning to just talk about this Book of Enoch and Jude's quotation from it before we look at the content of that quotation. Because I think it's important. A lot of questions rise up. It seems to be a common thing. The Bible's been around for a long, long time. And it seems like every time something is discovered out there, everyone goes into a panic. Years ago, it was the Gospel of Thomas that rose up. What are we going to do? The Gospel of Thomas, which says all sorts of weird things. And then pretty soon, like, yeah, it's clearly a forgery. And this constantly happens with things that are found. And I think it's important for God's people to recognize that this happens out there. And how are we going to deal with it? What do we do with this honestly? So here's what I'm just going to say in our pause and exegesis as we kind of examine this Book of Enoch, Jude issue. I'm going to give you my proposition at the beginning and then try to prove it to you rather than take you along the journey. And that is simply this, that the Book of Enoch is not inspired scripture. Jude is most likely not even quoting from the Book of Enoch, perhaps maybe a paraphrase, but even if he is quoting from the Book of Enoch, that in no way affects the inspiration and authority of the scripture. That's my proposition. Now let me explain to you why. First of all, the Book of Enoch was most likely not written, well, not most likely, it wasn't written by Enoch. By the way, that's the first like thing when you're trying to discern whether something should be in the Bible. Did its first line lie? If it says it's written by so-and-so, but it wasn't, then it shouldn't be included. Now, what do I mean by it was not? Well, first, there is no manuscript evidence of the Book of Enoch existing before the 2nd century BC. Now, put that in a little time frame. That's about 3,000 years from Enoch. So for those 3,000 years, surely there would be some reference, some allusion to this very supposedly important book, right? For 3,000 years. And then suddenly 3,000 years later, boop, it pops out of nowhere. In, by the way, during the what we call the time of the Maccabees, the time between the Testaments, in this time when actually the Jews themselves say, after the book of Zechariah and others, that there is no new prophecy. Suddenly this one pops up. That doesn't make any sense. In fact, if it was written by Enoch, it would be the very first book of the Bible ever written, predating Genesis being written by nearly 1,500 years. So where's the mention of the book of Enoch for those 1,500 and then 3,000 years? It's zero to be found. There's no mention of the book of Enoch anywhere in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, written by Moses, and yet those books reference each other. The prophets and the history books reference the Torah, the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, but they don't ever mention the book of Enoch or anything from it. So there's this reality that it's not a part of the Hebrew canon of Scripture. In fact, the Hebrews were required to include or create this canon of Scripture, this group of Scripture, and put it in the Ark of the Covenant. And nearly every book of the Bible, not every particular little prophecy, but every major portion of the book of the Bible was included by the Jewish scholars in the Ark of the Covenant. But guess what was not ever in there? The book of Enoch. So it was not written by Enoch. It was written by some second century Jewish people. Today, there is no reliable or faithful source, past or present, that regards the book of Enoch as scripture. There are only two groups that think it's scripture out there, two official religious groups. One is the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, and the other is the Eritrean Orthodox Church. Those are the only ones. And those are very small, like, groups. And it's interesting, the reason why they do is because the only whole copy of the book of Enoch is written in Ethiopian. So that's why. It's got a strong tradition there. The consensus among Jewish and Christian sources of all sorts considers this book to be tradition, not scripture. And third, the content is woefully unbiblical and downright heretical. In Enoch 10:2, for example, Enoch tells Lamech, or an angel through Enoch, tells Lamech to warn Noah. But Enoch is taken to heaven before Noah's even born. Also, it says in Enoch 10:15, that after the flood, righteousness and joy will reign forever. Well, that didn't happen. In 10:8, it says that all the fallenness and suffering of mankind and angels is due to one angel that fell named Azazel. It's nothing in the scripture that even indicates that, or that's actually opposite. In fact, there's what you would describe the book of Enoch content as endless genealogies and myths and fables about angels called the Watchers in there, which is very consistent with second century Judaism's preoccupation, which is the very thing that Paul the Apostle tells Christians to not do in 1 Timothy 1:4. He says, don't become enamored with endless genealogies and myths and all these sort of traditions. So it's actually seems like it's a wrong thing to become preoccupied with the book of Enoch. It's actually used by early Gnostics. Those were an anti-Christian kind of blending sect to actually prove that something, they said something in the Bible weren't true. The Gnostics used the book of Enoch for their sources. And the Quran uses in four different places the book of Enoch's description of angels to attack the Bible. So you get the idea that there's nothing really in it that should give us this sense that it's inspired scripture. But then that creates another, at least problem to me as I was working through this in my studies. So why in the world would Jude quote from it? Well, this brings back to my first point. I don't think Jude is actually quoting from the book of Enoch. Like I said, maybe a loose paraphrase is the best you could say. In fact, only 30% of the wording, if you take the Greek text of the book of Enoch that we have, which isn't even a whole text, but if you take the Greek words and the Greek words of Jude, 30% of the words are different of that one verse. So the best you could say, it's a loose paraphrase. It's like an allusion to it, but it's not a quotation from it. But also what's fascinating in Jude, if you notice, it says, now Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied about these men. Now what's fascinating that to me about that is that word prophesied is rarely used, if ever used, in the New Testament to refer to quoting an Old Testament passage. Almost always we find the words, it is written, or the Spirit testifies, or Moses said. But the word, particular word prophesied here doesn't tie what Jude is going to say to the book of Enoch. It ties it to Enoch. And I think that's an important distinction. But even more so than that, Jude is very careful, and this kind of blew my mind as I was working through this week. This Jude is very careful to separate biblical examples from tradition illustrations. Look at the context. Remember several weeks ago we looked at verses 5, 6, and 7, and we looked at those three examples from the Bible that Jude gives of those who rebel against God: the nation of Israel after the Exodus, the angels who sinned, and Sodom and Gomorrah. Three of those together. And then after that, he presents one solitary traditional illustration of the whole battle between Michael and Satan over the body of Moses, something that comes from Hebrew tradition. But notice he does it again. In verse 11, he gives three biblical examples. Woe to Cain, Balaam, and Korah, three people we can read about in the Bible. And then once again, one solitary example from human tradition, Enoch's prophecy. Jude is careful not to blend the ones that you can verify from Scripture from the traditional illustrations. Almost, I think that what Jude is doing here, he's saying this, because they're all about the same thing. They're all about the certainty of God's judgment against the godless. And I think what he's doing here is he's saying, whether it's biblical examples, which I'll give you three of those, or your own tradition, you know it to be true. God will execute judgment on the godless. I think that's what he's doing in here, but he's careful to separate them. But even if he is quoting from the book of Enoch, which I don't think he is, but even if he is, for Titus 1:12, Paul quotes from a pagan poet and philosopher from the 6th, 7th century named Epimenides. A passage of scripture where he says, one of their own prophets says, Cretans are liars and evil beasts and slow bellies and some really colorful language. But he's not saying that himself. He's actually quoting Epimenides, who said that about the Cretans or about the Greeks. Paul is not saying that everything Epimenides said is true, or everything Epimenides taught is true, or even that his writings should be regarded as inspired simply because he quotes from one of their own. In fact, he's using the language of their own against them. Some even think that's what Jude is doing. He's using the language of their own tradition against them because they're preoccupied with the idea of the angels and all these things rather than their own godlessness. Whatever the case may be, it doesn't mean that everything in the book of Enoch is then to be regarded as scriptural truth, even if it is quoting from that. So what do I think happened? What do I believe happened? I think that Enoch said this. There's a lot of things that people said in the Bible that we don't have written down. I think Enoch said this. And I think the second century forgers who wrote this book of Enoch knew Enoch said this. How'd they know that? Well, oral tradition passed down. The same way that Jude knew this. The same way that early century Christians used to. Remember how old Enoch used to say this? In other words, I think he's quoting from the same tradition that the book of Enoch quotes from. They have a common source. Not that he's actually quoting from that. So my point is this, all that to say simply this. That Jude supposedly quotes in the book of Enoch, non-biblical apocrypha. Oh, by the way, not even considered apocrypha. Apocrypha means that it's got some truths in it. It's just, you know, not scripture. It's actually called pseudepigraphal writing, which means there's not even any truths in it. It's considered by Jewish and Christian sources. But they call it apocrypha. Some do for easier words. That Jude supposedly quotes from the apocrypha, non-biblical apocrypha. Does this undermine the inspiration of scripture? No. Does this mean there are lost books of the Bible? No. Does this mean Jude made a mistake? No. Word that's come onto the scene lately in the social media is the word nothing burger. And it's the idea of they're serving up this big meal, but it's really nothing. I think those that criticize and use this, I think it's a big nothing burger. It's nothing to it. It's just, okay, so he quotes from Enoch. Big deal. So that's why I say a weird sermon start this morning. I'm basically going to tell you all these things and then say it's no big deal. All right, so let's move on to actually what Enoch said, because the Spirit of God through Jude reveals to us that Enoch at some point did say this. What is this? Since I went through that rabbit trail, I better go back and read the verses again. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, those who oppose the gospel, those who oppose the faith, once for all delivered to the saints, saying, behold, that's a prophetic word of caution and warning. Pay attention. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. Saints meaning believers or angels. The word can be referred to all, any of that. To execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all the harsh or hard or really the word is scalion, it's like a stiff-necked things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him, against the Lord. It's impossible to read this prophecy without identifying who first said it and the irony of that. Enoch is a unique guy in the Bible. There's very little about him. He's in the middle of this Genesis 5 genealogical list of the sons of Seth. And right in the middle, we have this Enoch who appears as being born in the family line, and then it says this, but Enoch walked with God, and he was not. That is, he ceased to exist on earth because God took him. The ripe young age of 365 years old, young because in that day they lived a lot longer than that, Enoch escaped death. He was taken into the presence of the Lord immediately, and it seems to be from the text because he walked with God. So isn't it the irony that Enoch, one who was considered to be godly, walking with God and escaping the judgment of death even on earth, has a word to say to the godless who will face eternal judgment of eternal death? And the irony of quoting Enoch, I think, is intentional here. In other words, you might put it this way, this very clearly godly man has something to say to us in an ungodly culture and to ungodly people. It's also can't be missed when you look at this prophecy, the four times the word ungodly or godless is used in one verse. It's so repetitive, it almost seems a little bit annoying. Okay, we get it. The godless, the ungodly. Why does he do this? There is one particular point I want to make clear that I want us to think about and put in our minds. There'll be really two main points to this prophecy, but the first one is this. Remind ourselves, and this is an important one, that the presence of godless people is certain. Godless people live. They are here. They have been since Enoch. They always will until Christ returns to bring final judgment. The presence of the godless is certain. Four times he says, the godless, the godless, the godless, the godless. And according to Jude, verse 4, he says, for certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Godless men. And how does he describe godless people here? He says it's this, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The two descriptions we've taught through in this series of what it means to be godless according to the word of God is one who perverts or disregards grace. They twist grace. They turn grace to be used to their advantage, so to speak. The grace there is not only the grace of God in salvation, but the grace of God that he gives breath and he gives life and he gives gifts and he gives families and he gives societies and he gives cultures and he gives all these beautiful variety in our world. And men take all the gifts of God and they use them to oppose him and to do their own things, to pursue, as it says here, physical, sexual, lewd pleasures. They deny grace. But that's not all. They deny the lordship, the sovereign lordship of Jesus. And deny the sovereignty, the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The godless live and act with indifference to the holy God. It doesn't matter if this person could be described as the drunk meth head or the well-dressed churchgoer. Doesn't matter what they look like, what we look like. One can be godless because they simply resist the grace of God and deny his lordship over them. There's a lot of godless people who go to church every Sunday, and there's a lot of godless people who never darken the doorstep of a church. So we cannot look at these external things and think that that's what identifies someone or something as godless, whether it's the Pharisee or the prostitute. It's the heart that pursues happiness and passion and self as its ultimate end. That's godless, according to Jude. Now, he describes these four, and there's actually a progression here. The Lord comes, and he's going to judge, and it says this, those who are ungodly. That's just an expression of identity. Those who are ungodly. Just in their core, there's godlessness. Identity. But then he moves past identity. He says, and of all their ungodly deeds. So we go from identity to action, to deeds. By the way, that's the way it works. We sin, we do sinful things because we are sinners. It's not that we are sinners primarily because we do sinful things, it's we do the things because of our identity as sinful. It's who we are. The godless do godless deeds because they are godless, is what he says here. So it goes from identity to action, living out that godless identity. And then notice the next one, he says, which they have committed in an ungodly way. And even their godlessness is done in an even more godless way. And then finally, and this is a little bit strange way of saying it, but it's interesting, he says, and of all the harsh things, are quite literally in the original language there, and the godless hardness as they speak against God. And so what he's describing then is that response. After the identity, action, manner, there's the response of the, whether it's external or internal, shaking the fists toward heaven. You will not rule over us. And so there's a progression. Kind of like Romans 1 describes this progression of depravity. Perhaps this is a silly illustration, but we live in Utah, so it probably makes a lot of sense to us. I moved to Utah 20 years ago, and one of the things I heard from anybody that had been here is, watch out for Utah drivers. Yes. Right? Now, to be fair, every state you go to, they probably say the same thing, right? I've been to California. Watch out for California drivers. It's true. Okay, but we do have a bit of a reputation of bad drivers here. Imagine a bad driver, identity, just who they are. Maybe you know somebody. If you don't know anybody who's a bad driver, you're the bad driver, okay? So imagine just by identity, a bad driver. What happens when a bad driver gets behind the wheel? Bad driving, right? So a bad driver who now gets behind the wheel and is going 110 miles an hour down the interstate, weaving in and out of traffic and honking their horn all the way through there. Now, I'm not trying to convict anybody, so just, this is an illustration, okay? Bad driver driving badly. But now imagine identity and manner. Now imagine with us, identity and action. Now imagine even a worse manner. Not only are they driving, bad driver, driving badly 110 miles an hour down the road, honking their horn, but now they get in the wrong lane and they're going against traffic. So they're going the wrong way as badly driving as a bad driver. Now imagine further this illustration, and they roll their window down and they're cursing and swearing and shaking their fist at all the other people going the right way. And not only that, but who built this road anyways? And what are these speed limit signs for? How dare you tell me how I'm supposed to drive? That's sort of the description he's describing here. Ungodly, doing ungodly things in an ungodly way with harshness as ungodly sinners against speaking against him, the Lord. That's what he's describing here. This is the depravity of man. And lest any one of us, including myself, gets the idea that say, yeah, those people, remember, the scripture would tell us very clearly that this is how we all enter the world. That there is none righteous, no, not one. That everyone has gone his own way. That there is no fear of God before their eyes, speaking of humanity. This is not only those people. This is at our heart, in our natural state, you and me. We are born with this depravity, fighting against God, our identity, our action, our manner, and our response is all godless. If not for the grace of God to arrest me in my godlessness and to give me the godliness of Jesus Christ, then I would be this to its core. The only reason why people don't express this sort of, how Jude describes it in Romans 1, the only reason why people don't express this and why they politely drive well, so to speak, is because of restraint. Whether it's the restraint of getting a ticket, whether it's the restraint of I want to die, I don't want to get in a crash, I don't want bad things to happen to me, or even the natural, the cultural restraint that comes that some of us, even in our heart, don't really want to hurt somebody. The reality is, it's not our heart that is right that keeps godlessness at bay. It's God's restraint that keeps it at bay. Years ago, when I stood in the gas chambers at Auschwitz in Poland, and I put my hands and I ran my fingers down the scratch marks on the concrete walls where they poisoned to death men, women, and children, naked, unaware. And I began to cry and weep. My response was two. One, it was, someone has to pay for this. This is not okay. This is not, well, we're all really good at our heart. We just do some bad things. No, there is evil here. And the next thought that came to my heart and mind was, and if not for the grace of God, I would be on the other side of that gas chamber. That I am sinful and wicked in my identity without Jesus. The presence of godless people is not a reality out there. Let's remember, it's a reality in here without the grace of God. Furthermore, Jude is warning about that reality coming into the assembly of God. The presence of godless people is certain, but the emphasis and the point of Jude's quote from Enoch is not just the presence of godless people, but if you notice, it is right here when he begins this text, this prophecy. Enoch said, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints." That is a beautiful truth that many of my Christian brothers and sisters along with me says, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." But that is not Jude's point to create a beautiful truth of Christ's return to take us to heaven because of what follows immediately. The Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are godless among them. Two infinitives there work together to execute judgment. We could use the modern terminology, that's like to arrest, to charge with crimes. The second infinitive is and to convict. And it's exactly what you think it means, what it sounds like, to not only charge with the crime of godlessness against the King of heaven, but to say, and you're guilty, to convict and to sentence. This is a very uncomfortable reality that humanity has done our best to cover up in some way. Whether we seek to cover this reality of the promise of God's justice being absolute with drugs and alcohol and parties and Netflix and whatever it is, or hobbies, distractions, vacations, we try to cover up this reality in our humanity of the impending judgment of God. However we try to cover it, we can't. No amount of hobby, no amount of drug, no amount of anything can cover up truth that Jude is proclaiming. The truth that has been not just something that Jude is saying, but he reaches back to the earliest days of humanity to say, and this has been true since then. In Enoch's day, certainly in view is the great flood. But in our day, what Jude and Enoch must be talking about is Revelation 19, where the Bible describes the Lord himself, Jesus Christ, descending from heaven on a white horse. His eyes are a flame of fire, and in his hand is a flaming sword, and he comes to execute judgment and to convict all ungodly on the earth. The reality of this truth, that the promise of godly justice is absolute, ought to shake us to our bones. It's real, or God is a liar. You can't have both. You can't have no judgment and a true God. If God is true, then judgment is sure. To deny and to ignore and forget these two realities, that there is the presence of godless people, and at our core, in our heart, we are those people, and that the promise of godly justice being absolute, to try to deny or ignore or forget these is to do so with eternal consequence. The depravity of humanity, of the individual human heart, of cultures and systems, is certain. Thus, the divine judgment is equally certain. What do we do with all this? What do we do with Enoch and Jude? I want to conclude with really just three encouragements to us all. These aren't necessarily in any particular order of importance. I think they're all important. First, it's this. Friend, have a true perspective of the natural human condition. We are not basically good people who happen to do some bad things. Right? We're not that. We are at our core as humanity, since our father Adam, we are evil people who happen to do some good things. The problem of humanity, thus, is not ultimately a political problem, a financial problem, a social problem. The problem of humanity is ultimately a godless problem, a rejection of God's truths and moral absolutes and the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the problem of humanity. As I said before, the reason then that why most are not as godless as they could be, that we are not as depraved, don't express our depravity as we could, is due to internal and external restraints. It is due to moral upbringing. It is good due to hearts that truly do want good things as being created in God's image, but it's all the restraint of God through moral and natural law. It's not because we are by nature godly. And so because of this, this true perspective of the natural human condition, and I want you to apply this and to work this out yourself. I'm just going to express it. Bad things happen because people are bad. Sometimes we like to get the idea that bad things exist, evil exists in the world just as some sort of nebulous force out there, some unnamed thing. Evil exists because people are evil. People. Number one, have a true perspective of the natural human condition. Let's think about that. But number two, let's develop a biblical understanding of the true solution. If our godless identity is the first problem, and everything flows from that, if the response, the manner, the deeds all flow from the identity, then it stands to reason, if the identity is changed, so will the deeds, manner, and response. In other words, using my silly illustration, if the person becomes a good driver in their identity, the other stuff doesn't happen, right? The solution to the problem of godless human condition is a new humanity. The problem, the solution to the identity of the depravity of the human heart is a new heart, a new mind, or the scriptures, a renewed mind. If by birth we are depraved and godless, then what we need is a new birth. If our generation from Adam is what the problem is, then we need regeneration. You get the idea here? We need a change at our core. And the scripture tells us how that happens. The Bible actually teaches us that the solution, the way to receive a new godly identity, is to have a new identity given to you by God through grace, by the work of Jesus Christ. That he is perfectly godly. He's God in the flesh. And that he came to earth and he lived a perfectly godly life. His obedience was impeccable. And that he died to absolve sin and godlessness through absorbing the judgment and conviction that God brings to the godless. And that on the cross of Christ, he became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God through him, according to Paul the Apostle. That there has been, for those who have been born again, there has been already an execution of judgment and a conviction by God upon us, except we didn't experience it. Instead, Jesus experienced it in our place. That's the solution. And because of that, because sin and godlessness has been executed on Jesus instead of me, he gives me then this new identity, and the name of this new identity is no longer godless. It is now in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1. And those who are in him have this new, beautiful identity. And because of that, we are given this new identity in Christ so that we might now do Christ deeds in a Christ manner with the response of Christ in worship and praise. That's the solution. The gospel is the solution to the godlessness of humanity. So first, a true perspective of the natural human condition, and two, develop biblical understanding of the gospel solution. Believe this gospel. But there's a third application here, and that is that we do need to rightly respond, not just to the implication of godlessness, but the implication of certain divine judgment. We need to rightly respond to this. The first thing is that if you are here today and you are yet not finding your identity in Jesus Christ, you are yet without this regeneration that the Spirit brings, you are what we call unbelieving, unsaved, whatever term somebody might use, there is a very simple urging that I can give you today. Flee the divine judgment by running to Jesus. That's it. Don't worry about trying to be better or more godly or fixing the deeds and the actions and the manner and the response. Take care of the identity issue. Run to Jesus. Put your hope in his righteousness and his death in your place. Flee the wrath to come. But for the believing Christian, and I think that's who I'm mostly speaking to today, there's a response here that I think is very important, though I think we often forget when we hear these sort of warning judgment texts, and it's this. Remember that according to Paul the Apostle in Corinthians, such were some of you. That it was the grace of God that rescues you from judgment, not your work, your effort, your good sense, your, well, I'm just glad I respond. It was the grace of God from start to finish. Because of that, remember that you are righteous because of imputed righteousness, not worked up righteousness. Don't be arrogant. Get the log out of your own eye before you reach to get that speck out of someone else's eye. Show mercy as you have been shown mercy. Forgive because you have been forgiven. Love genuinely because you have been loved in an amazing way. And express deep concern for those who are yet to flee the wrath to come. I'm going to mention this in a moment, so hear both sides. But, beloved, I have genuine concern for those who cheer judgment without tears and warning. Not get them, God. But Father, forgive them. not giddiness over this thought that those people who hurt you, they're going to get theirs one day. Rather, tears. Woe is me. Weep and pray. And I am concerned that those who only can think about how God's going to slap everybody else, that have you really experienced grace? Because grace experienced causes us to say what Isaiah experienced. Woe is me, for I am undone. On the other side of this, we can, with tears, with concern, yet rejoice in the reality of God's judgment. In a personal sense, those who have experienced injustice, wickedness done to you, this text assures you that Jesus Christ has not been silent or forgetful, that he will return to bring perfect judgment and sentencing. It's why Paul the Apostle in Romans says, don't seek vengeance yourself, because Scripture says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The judge of all the earth, he will do what is right and what is good in the right time. And so, believer, rest in him. Rest in him for your salvation, rest in him for your sanctification, and rest in him for your glorification. Rest in him.